many ways, the Christian life is a series of one humanly impossible task and struggle after another. We, weak, wavering, sin-battered saints in our faith, in Jesus through struggle after painful struggle, all the way into the kingdom. Job pressure, marriage conflict, parenting struggles, or if you're a teen here this morning, struggles with parents, right? We're sinners too. Miscarriage, health crises, temptations, loneliness, loss, grief, community tragedies like the one that overtook Baker University just a week ago when a young lady took her life. Depression, anxiety, mental health difficulties, massive spiritual erosion in our nation, persecution on the job, which I've talked with some of you about, spiritual setbacks, seasons at times of very lean gospel fruit. And if that's not enough, challenges also against the Christian faith from within the church at times. And the old song, you may know this song, it says, though Satan should buffet, right? You know that song? Well, Satan does buffet. And in the midst of the buffeting, we are to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in God's work, confident that we're not laboring in vain. Now, some of you may know that our family is soon to move out here from the Oklahoma Panhandle. And I was talking with a brother out there a couple weeks ago. He's a farmer. And this was a Sunday night, and he was just preparing on Monday morning to go out and fertilize the fields of what amounts to just fields of powder, just dust. We've received less than an inch of rain in 8 months. And so he's not one to give up when it gets hard. Oklahoma farmers are some of the toughest, maybe just under Kansas farmers. But this brother's a dear brother, and I knew he's made of sterner stuff than I am. And yet as I talked with him about what he was getting ready to do, know anything about the Christian life, and if you do, you know there's way harder challenges than that ahead of us, right? And not the least of which is death, right? We face death, right? So how are we to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, friends, it's very important to me to equip you this morning with some biblical truth that will fuel your faith and your perseverance all the way to heaven. I want you to have a deep conviction that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because here's the reality that David writes about in Psalm 103, we are dust. We are dry powder. Rich Mullins put it well. He said, we're not as strong as we think we are. And if the Christian life depends on our feeble strength, on my strength, we're doomed. Thankfully, that's not the case. We're not doomed. God has given us, he says, everything we need for life and for godliness. And there are powerful truths to fortify us to persevere through impossible challenges. So in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a glimmer of hope in the last verse of this chapter. That word, therefore, right? What had Paul just written which would give him cause to tell his people to always abound in the work of the Lord because they know that their labor is not in vain? Well, friends, it's the glorious, soul-grounding truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at just one aspect of that this morning, and that is how the Old Testament fortifies our hope in Christ's resurrection. So if you have 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, and we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, and look at one little verse out of that section. Mind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in a day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory that is due you, Father. We want to continue to worship you as we feed and feast on your word this morning. This is food for our souls. This is where we find Christ, the living bread. And Father, we know we are but dust. And you have given us life. You have caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. So, Father, feed us with that hope this morning. Feed our souls. Fortify our faith as we look to the only source that is sufficient for that. And it is abundantly sufficient. And that is your Spirit-inspired word. So please use this feeble vessel to speak to us through your word this morning as we hear it and read it and believe it and understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, expository preaching is important to me, if you know what that is. I'm not interested in impressing you with human inspirational insights. That's not my goal. That's not going to do you good. I want your souls to be fed by the word of God this morning. And so this morning I'm preaching one part of one verse of Scripture, the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And so here are the biblical questions that I want to be driving our study today. First of all, what does Paul mean when he writes by the Spirit that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? What does that mean? And how does that fuel your perseverance in the Christian faith? And this is, let me just tell you what I've been praying for you in the past few weeks. Divine afterthought, or worse, as some makeshift scheme that the disciples cooked up to salvage the movement of his failed Christianity. That's not what it is. But as we see it instead, as God's eternal glorious plan to overcome sin and death hinted at from the earliest pen strokes of his redemptive story. And as we see God's faithfulness in the pages of his word, my prayer is that our hope would deepen into steadfastness in our lives. And so what I want to do with you this morning is just walk you through three Old Testament foundations for your hope in Christ's resurrection coming out of this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:4. But before we do that, let's just think for a moment about what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians. Friends, do you realize the incredible implications of 1 Corinthians 15:4? Let's read it one more time. That he was buried, and here, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you understand what that entails? Paul is saying that in some sense, the Scriptures had been communicating the Messiah's resurrection for over 1,500 years. True here. It totally staggering to me. If what Paul claims is true here, it totally refutes what liberal anti-Bible scholars and secular skeptics would have you believe about Jesus and early Christianity. That can't be true if what Paul says here is true about the Scriptures. Now, for years, I read this scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, and the beautiful affirmations of faith that are written here in verses 1 through 11, and I was always inspired by these statements, right? This statement that Paul records. But whenever I got to verse 4, I always wondered why he wrote Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Messiah will rise from the dead on the third day after his death. Kind of verbatim, almost like a fortune teller statement, right? That's what I thought prophecy was. And I couldn't find any such verse in the Old Testament that just laid it out in black and white like that. And so 1 Corinthians 15 always sort of mystified me. And if I'm honest, kind of irked me. In the back of my mind, I kind of thought, well, Maybe just once Paul got it wrong here. But if I'd had a little more faith in God's word, maybe I'd have read this verse and trusted that God's word does not fail. And I might have considered that the Bible could have different ways of announcing the resurrection than just a flat prediction, which it does, brothers and sisters. In fact, maybe Jesus' resurrection is such a breathtaking act, such a revolutionary event, that it calls for a drama to be acted out, which stretches all the way across redemptive history from beginning to end. Now, where did I get that idea? Am I coming up with some novel way of reading the Bible? No, this is the foundation. This is actually the first foundation that I want to offer you this morning for an Old Testament hope in Christ's resurrection, reflecting what Paul is writing here in this verse. And so here's the first foundation for you. The New Testament says the Old Testament is about Christ's resurrection. Now, I said that it's an Old Testament hope. Why am I starting by talking of the Old Testament writers? Well, because as Christians, we unashamedly believe that Jesus and his apostles' interpretations of the Old Testament are the right ones. Right? When the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament, they're getting it right. So for Paul, according to the scriptures, means something. It means the truths about Christ are embedded in the Old Testament because Jesus is the Old Testament's goal and its fulfillment, right? And where did Paul get that way of reading the Old Testament? Well, he got it from Jesus himself, as all the other New Testament writers did. And so that this morning, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and flip over to Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. We're going to be doing a lot of scripture running here, so I hope you don't mind that. If you have your Bibles or if you have a Bible app, your fingers are going to be busy. Acts chapter 13, what's going on here? Paul is preaching Jesus to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, and he says in verse 34 of Acts 13, he says this, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Now, here's my question for Paul. Is Psalm 16:11, which he quotes here, is that about David or is it about Jesus? Well, David sure seems to be writing about himself. He's speaking in the first person, right? And we would say, as faithful Bible readers of the Old Testament, of course it's about David in its original context. But notice what Paul says here in Acts 13. He says, "Listen, I don't want to be gross, but we all know what happens to dead bodies after a few days. And David was put in a tomb, and David's life was basically a movie trailer compared to this Holy One coming after him. So this psalm ultimately is about pointing to the Christ." And incidentally, Peter makes the exact same argument in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. So as far as I can tell, this is Paul's regular way of preaching the gospel, especially to people who are familiar with the Old Testament, preaching the good news of Jesus from how do they look at the Old Testament. And friends, I could give you example after example from all of the gospel writers, but let's just look at the clearest in my mind from a resurrection passage, Luke chapter 24. So once again, if you'll turn with me to Luke 24 and see this, this is a passage we ought to be intimately familiar with, is Luke 24. And amazingly, this is Luke recording what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament after his resurrection, right? Really good context here. So here's what's going on. Jesus' couple of disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and two of them meet him, but they don't recognize him at first, right? Remember, he's supposed to be dead. They're not expecting him to be walking around. And they're devastated that the one they thought was their Messiah had been crucified. That seemed to put an end to the whole thing. And then Jesus says this to them in verse 25 of Luke 24. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted that to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now flip over, same chapter, to verse 44, when he's addressing his disciples after rising from the dead. They're in the same boat. They don't know how to interpret these things. They don't know what to make of his crucifixion. And he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written." He's going to tell us about the Old Testament here. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And I would love to look at example after example with you of the scriptures doing the Testament. But hopefully it's clear by just a couple of examples that Jesus and his apostles, including Paul, saw the resurrection of the Messiah scrawled across the pages of scripture, of Old Testament scripture, just like 1 Corinthians 15:4 says. Now, my question for you, brothers and sisters, this morning, do you read your Old Testament this way? Do you open to Leviticus or Job or Amos looking for the hope of Jesus' resurrection? I hope you do that. Let me tell you, that will transform your devotions. One thing it will do, it'll make sure that you're not the center of the passage, right? That human greatness is not the conclusion you come away from the scriptures with. Now, let's be clear before we move on. I don't think this means that every single Old Testament verse is a secret symbol for Jesus, right? Jesus isn't the greater Jabez or the greater Uriah the Hittite. I don't think when Jezebel was thrown out of that window that she was a type of Christ. I don't think she was foreshadowing the Messiah in that event. It is possible in our interpretations to get overly allegorical, right? And to get some pretty sketchy interpretations. But if all the New Testament writers, and hopefully I've provided some for you on the notes here, if they all thought about the Old Testament as generally proclaiming the Messiah, and sometimes very specifically, shouldn't we assume the same when we go to the Bible and read the Bible and do our church-wide Bible readings together? Okay, where is the hope like Jesus in this passage? It's likely hiding there somewhere, either in the negative, like we need a Messiah really badly, or in the positive, here's what he's going to look like when he comes. So here's a second foundation. Let me give you a second foundation for an Old Testament hope in Christ's resurrection. The Old Testament announces the resurrection with increasing clarity. So for many years, I worked for UPS in the preload shift, which is 4 o'clock to 8 in the morning. I just want to tell you, 4 o'clock doesn't look any closer to dawn than 8 o'clock, than midnight does, right? You get there, it just looks black as a faint change in the air. You could just barely perceive it. And there'd just kind of be this inky blue, midnight blue, that gradually turned into kind of a hazy purple, and then a kind of a glowing red. And once you were ready to clock out, it was a blazing orange and a brilliant yellow light. If you've seen a sunrise, you know how this goes, right? And by the time I clocked out, it was so bright I couldn't, you had to shield your eyes. This is similar to the way the Holy Spirit has arranged God's story of redemption, including Jesus' resurrection, right? When you begin to think of the Bible this way, that God has scattered hints and clues of Christ's coming throughout the story, then when you read that story, this truth of the resurrection begins to dawn on you like an early morning glimmer that gets brighter and brighter as the dawn gets closer and closer, to the point where on Sunday morning when Jesus rises from the dead, it's so gleamingly glorious that you can barely look at it straight. So what that means is the further back you get from the coming of Christ, the less in focus these truths are, right? But they're still there. They're still there in your Old Testament Bible. And understanding that gives us great confidence in God's eternal faithfulness to keep his promises. So I want to see that in action this morning as well. If you'll turn with me once again to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And again, we just have time for a few select examples of what God is doing here. I think this is one of the best. Deuteronomy 18, Moses is the first author of Scripture, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy. Did Moses have a crystal clear picture of Jesus Christ, the God-man rising from the dead when he wrote? Probably not. First Peter says the prophets who wrote about these things searched intently, right? So he probably didn't have a crystal clear picture, but the Holy Spirit knew, right? And as the Spirit's moving Moses to record the history of God's people, Moses is beginning to see a pattern here. He's seeing a great shepherd ruler who arises to redeem Israel, rejected by his brothers, persecuted, humbled very low, perhaps mortally low, and then exalted very high to rule the nations. So here's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Look in verse 19. "And whoever will not listen to my words," I'm sorry, 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." All right, so Moses writes this, and Peter picks up on this when he's preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews. He's preaching the resurrection, and he applies this verse in Deuteronomy to Jesus, right? And then he says this. I'll just read this to you from Acts chapter 3. Peter says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." That's Acts chapter 3, 26. And here's what we need to see between those two passages. I hope you see this connection. The word Peter uses for raise up is the same Greek word regularly translated to resurrect. In fact, one of the songs we sang this morning, I don't know if you caught the last song. Anybody know the title of that song? The title is Anastasis. That is the Greek word for resurrection, and it's the same verbal word that Peter and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Moses, are using the same word. So Peter's making kind of doing a play on words here to make a point, right? Jesus is the prophet, but raised up from the dead, right? And so I think Moses had some comprehension of that when he was recording this in Deuteronomy 18. And you can see this from the earliest books of Scripture. But as I said, the resurrection gets clearer as we move along through the Scriptures. The Old Testament writers, starting with Moses, keep noticing something about the stories of their leaders. And I'm just going to point these out. I would love for us to do an extended study of these. But here's what they see. They see this person getting lowered into a pit, then raised up again. Maybe you've noticed this as you read the Bible. Joseph, thrown into a pit by his brothers, then taken out again before being sold into slavery. David, drawn up from, he says, the pit of destruction in Psalm 40. The prophet Jeremiah, lowered into a cistern by wicked King Zedekiah's officials, and then lifted out again by Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah 38. And you all know the story of Daniel, right? Daniel thrown into a lion's den, and I love this, covered by a stone and sealed by the king's signet. That's familiar, isn't it? And then drawn out at dawn by the king's decree. So God seems to have developed a habit, right, of raising up his chosen servant from the lowest depths. And this is what we come to expect by the time we read to the end of the Old Testament. But it isn't just specific individuals, it's collective Israel. It's all of God's chosen people. So further along in history, God's prophets bring this picture even sharper into focus. You get Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel all describing a time when the bodies of God's people will awaken from the dust alive. And if you get a chance, read through Ezekiel 37. I know you have the dry bones, right? It's an amazing picture. And he's speaking symbolically about Israel's regathering. You all have been studying that in Haggai and Ezra, right? So this is the symbol that God gives to Ezekiel. But you can't help getting past the question that God asks, because I think it hints so much more. Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones this in the chapter we're looking at? Jesus is the first fruits, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the confirmation Israel had been waiting for that God is the true God. Because it's only the beginning, right? We sang this too. We will be raised because Jesus has been raised. Now, beloved, at this point, with all this accumulation of Old Testament tradition and symbols and patterns of a leader suffering, falling into a pit, being raised up again to new life, we ought to find it shocking in the New Testament if God didn't raise somebody from the dead, right? That should be surprising. But God's brought this into focus for us for a particular reason in the church age, because this is necessary information for us to continue persevering in Christ. And again, that's why Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians, right? That's his purpose, so that they would hold fast to the gospel, so that they would be steadfast, immovable. And again, this is my prayer for you. I know I've heard just a few of the trials some of you are going through, and you need this truth. We need to see that this was always the plan. But that's not automatic, right? We have to do something with it. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he's reminding you, right? He wants to make known, literally, to the Corinthians the gospel he preached to them. Why is he doing that? Why would he tell them what he's told them? Well, as you read this chapter, this 1 Corinthians 15, it becomes clear that it sure seems like they've forgotten, right? It's not clear that they now know what they once knew. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, if the glory of Jesus' resurrection is diminishing in your mind, friends, if it's becoming sort of a side issue to you, no wonder your faith feels futile. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now listen, this trend is not so unfamiliar to us, is it? Isn't the mantra of liberal Christianity that they've been chanting for over 200 years that progressive Christianity has dug up and dusted off as its slogan? Isn't this what it is? That things like dusty old prophecies and virgin births and physical resurrections, really just sort of quaint fairy tales, fundamentalist fables, if you will, that we sophisticated Christians have done away with. We don't really need that. According to one progressive Christian, quote, it doesn't have to be factually true to be actually true. So it's a real quote. Head scratcher. What they're saying is what's really important is Jesus' ethical example, right? His radical inclusivity, his acceptance of our chosen paths, his affirmation of our personal identities, his therapeutic guidance. Brothers and sisters, that's not a savior. That's a guru. That's a self-help talk show expert, some kind of a sage. The biblical gospel offers us a savior. Now, a dead guru might be able to help you a little, right? You might be able to gain a handful of marginally insightful life tips or some self-help procedures from a long-dead philosopher. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? You've heard that. One of these dead gurus might help you a little. Paul says a dead savior does you absolutely no good. Because what you need is to be saved. You don't just need to be therapied, right, if that's a word. Jesus didn't factually, historically rise from the dead after his crucifixion. Christianity is a waste of time. Because in that case, it can't save you. And friends, if you're flirting with this liberal progressive perversion of Christianity because it offers you some sort of ego-flattering life tip, you need to stop because you're throwing away your eternal hope. Your faith in Christ, your walk with Christ is going to erode. So Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 33, he says, bad company corrupts good morals. So wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You see, it corrupts good morals. And Christians, we need to be done away. We need to be done with that kind of drunken foolishness. That is no place in our life. So what are we to do as Christians this morning? I think part of the miracle of the resurrection is the fulfillment of centuries of Old Testament scripture, right? So we need to do what Peter says. We need to have what his perspective. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, pay attention. The prophetic word is speaking. And so here in 1 Corinthians, the more it speaks, the clearer the testimony gets. And so I want to beg you this morning to regularly meditate on the reality of Jesus' long-predicted resurrection. Make it the thing you sing about, the thing you imagine, the thing you talk about at your dinner table, around the table with your kids. Can you believe Jesus' dead body actually started breathing again and walking out of the tomb alive? Just wow your kids with that thought, right? Just like Ezekiel prophesied 600 years before. Well, I've given you a lot here. I hope these Old Testament foreshadowings have strengthened your faith. But it gets even clearer than that. And I know we're running short on time. I want to give you just a few more examples, one more foundation here from 1 Corinthians 15. And that is life on the third day. Life on the third day is the unmistakable Old Testament profile for Christ's resurrection. This astonishes me that it gets this specific. And we could look at lots of examples of this, but let's just look at a few of the clearest. So if you still have your Bibles open, turn to Genesis 22, a passage that is... Truth be beautiful and appalling? Yes, it can. We just sung about the cross this morning. Beautiful and appalling. So Moses writes down this story of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his only son. And what does he do? The father puts the wood on the son. The son carries the wood up the mountain. When they get to the top, the father binds his son on the wood, raises the knife for the sacrifice, and at the last instant, the angel of the Lord cries out and stops him, says, "Now I know that you fear God," verse 12, "seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, important words, from me." And the book of Hebrews actually tells us what Abraham was thinking during this time. The book of Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So if you're still in Genesis, look at verse 4. When did this all take place? On the third day of their journey. And Moses thought that was an important detail to include. Life restored on the third day, right? We're getting a little glimpse. Let's move forward. 2 Kings 20. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah. I love this king. He makes a lot of mistakes like I do. But he's a man after God's own heart. And so 2 Kings 20, Isaiah prophesies the king's impending death. The king's going to die. But the king prays, and God tells him that he'll heal him. Happen. Look in verse 5 of 2 Kings 20. "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord." Says it again in verse 8. "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" The king, Judah's king, is rescued from death on the third day. Just one more example. You'll have to come to the second service if we want to hear all the examples. Let's look at Hosea chapter 6. This is Hosea is writing during the same time period as Hezekiah. And this is so crystal clear and striking. I'm just going to read these verses. First three verses of Hosea chapter 6. God is talking about how he has punished the nation of Israel, but he's going to revive them. And he says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Now, once again, that seems amazing to me, and he's talking about God's collective people. But what does Paul say about Jesus? He is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning the rest of us can have a hope in the resurrection because this first one happened. That's why Jesus can say in John 14, because I live, you also will live. Life revived, life raised up on the third day. Now, my church family, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is alive this morning. Right now, the ancient scripture proclaimed just what has happened. He has risen. And as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning, you can know that that's true because it's tied to another precious gospel truth that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is laid down in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins. The Old Testament about Jesus' resurrection is true of his sacrifice for you and for your sins. Let the words of Isaiah 53, an Old Testament prophet, ring in your ears, ring in your heart this morning as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says in this beautiful Old Testament foreshadowing, therefore, speaking of Christ, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The glory of that, he makes intercession. Of all the things the Lord Jesus could be doing with his resurrected life, what is he doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for transgressors by his shed blood. So hear the gospel this morning. Take in the gospel. Apply it to your heart. Jesus, Isaiah says, was pierced for your transgressions. On the cross, he was crushed for your iniquities. The chastisement that brought you peace was upon him. And with his wounds, you are healed. And he rose on the third day, just as the scriptures predicted. And he makes intercession for transgressors in him. And brothers and sisters, if that's you this morning, if you're a transgressor who has trusted in Jesus and his death on your behalf, if you have committed to walking in repentance and you've been baptized to publicly announce your faith to the world, then this meal that we're going to share in a few minutes is for you. This bread that we're going to take represents his broken body. The fruit of the vine, the cup, represents his shed blood for you. And by trusting his broken body and his shed blood, you have received God's forgiveness and eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Jesus, and this morning has been walking in patterns of sin and refusing to lay them down, then what we invite you to is not the Lord's Supper. We invite you to receive Jesus himself and his grace and his forgiveness that moves us to repentance. And we want to ask you this morning to spend time repenting and trusting in Christ and receiving his forgiveness. And I want you to hear this promise from the Old Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can be confident this morning. Everyone within the sound of my voice can leave here reconciled to God through Jesus because of his grace and his death on the cross. So I want to pray, and then I'm going to ask Brother Greg to come up and give us a few instructions. Father, we have heard your word speak this morning, and we trust that it is fortifying, it is strengthening our faith. That's what we need. We don't have the strength in ourselves to persevere, but you have given us everything we need, so we trust you. And we pray the work would be done of forging faith in our hearts that is enough to cause us to do good works. But even beyond the good works, Father, we want reconciliation with you. We want to walk with your smile on us. And we can because of the promise of Jesus, your eternal promise to your Son that echoed back into eternity past and echoes on into eternity future. Jesus is alive, and because he lives, because he laid down his life only to take it up again, we can live also if we're in him. So remind us of those truths as we celebrate the gospel with this meal this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so good, glad to be here together to celebrate communion and to further celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And here at Redemption Bible Church, we don't have a lot of rules or anything like that. We just ask that, as Jeremy said, that you are a child of God, that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. And you don't have to be with us before, but it also says in Scripture, Lord, and make sure there is nothing between you and him. And then when you're ready, just to go down the two aisles to the outside walls and come and enjoy taking the Lord's Supper together. So when you're ready.